1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we're at about verse 6, like I mentioned before, continuing to look at the example of the Israelites, and this is noted various places in the New Testament. There are many examples given and alluded to about the Old Testament records, but obviously the Israelites and their failure to submit to God continually, their lack of faith and trust, and then therefore following their lack of obedience, and what it led to, ultimately, their demise, not just physically, and that they were scattered in the wilderness, like he said, they were dead because they did not have the ability to enter the promised land after God had kept them from it, and then also as a result of immediate death upon their disobedience on various occasions, but the ultimate loss of life that they experienced was an eternal one, and that's the point he's making here. And so we're continuing that concept of following the example of the Israelites of what not to do, as it is recorded under the Old Testament. Now this is in the middle of this concept of meat offered to idols, and can you eat of it, or are you not supposed to eat of it, ultimately, within the context of the strong and the weak brother. So the strong brother, he understands that there is no such thing as any other god. There's one God, and so those idols are not true gods, and they can, without defiling their conscience, partake in this liberty of eating the meat. The weak brother can't do it without defiling his conscience. That's what chapter 9 was about with regard to the strong brother forgoing his liberty of eating that meat so he doesn't make the weak brother stumble. But now we get into chapter 10 about another instance in which it would be sinful to eat that meat that is offered to idols, even with regard to the strong brother eating it. And in fact, that strength that we talk about, having a confidence that it is a liberty, having that knowledge, if we're not careful, can be our downfall, which is why he says in verse 12, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." And that's the section of the outline that we're under. Because they were pushing it past its limits. So it's a liberty, meaning it's a freedom. That's what liberty means. It's appointed for them. It's allowed by God for them to partake in. But just like any other liberties we can come up with, they can be overused and abused, and they can also be used in a context that in and of itself is sinful, even though that specific thing is a liberty. And in this sense, it's the eating of meats offered to idols, and they take it past the point of it being a liberty into the actual worship of the idol, because of the place where they ate the meat, in the idol's temple, or as we see in the next section toward the end of the chapter, in an unbeliever's house who is eating it as an act of worship. So they do it as well, and that is their participation in the worship. But they thought they were okay. They can do this, and they're fine. And Paul says, wait a minute. No, you're not. So take heed lest you fall. And he uses the Israelites as an example. Now, we got through verse 5 of chapter 10. And what was the first thing that the Apostle Paul looked at with regard to the Israelites? What's alluded to in those verses? He talks about the baptism into Moses, spiritual food, spiritual drink. What was all that about? I know we're a week removed from our last study, but first off, his use of the word baptized, what was that? Why did he use that? What was that an indication of?
They were saved under that cloud going through the Red Sea.
Absolutely.
It's like a conversion into baptism.
Right.
You immersed, and they were completely immersed under the cloud.
Right, absolutely. So there's that parallel. They were saved from the bondage of the Egyptians, and that can be a type of our being saved under the bondage of sin, but they were also delivered spiritually. Here's the word of God, and they followed God, and they were obedient to God, and there's the salvation there. And that's what the spiritual and food and spiritual drink referred to. They were partaking of the word of Christ while in the wilderness, while they walked about and followed God and his instruction. We understand that Christ is without beginning or end. He is God. And just like he preached to the spirits who are in prison in the days of Noah, that was through the inspired teaching of Noah, inspired. There was the teaching of Christ the same way he was with the Israelites. God was with them, and Christ's teaching was with them. That's the spiritual food and the spiritual drink. And the point he's making is that the Israelites were saved. Just like you were baptized and saved, your sins were taken away in the watery baptism under the authority of Christ. So the Israelites were saved, delivered from Egypt, but they were provided for spiritually by God, and they were secure as long as they followed him spiritually, but they still lost their spiritual lives in the wilderness because of their disobedience to God, their lack of trust. So that's the parallel he's drawing there. I do want to mention just real quick the last question on the outline. I don't think we looked at it last time. With regard to that concept of the spiritual food and spiritual drink, it says that they ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. Some commentators make a parallel with that and the Lord's Supper. And what they say is that they ate the manna and they drank the water from the rock, and that was a communion with God as he fed them. And we as Christians, we take the Lord's Supper and we have a communion with Christ in that spiritual food and spiritual drink. And the Corinthians thought, since they were partaking in that privileged feast of the Lord's Supper, that they were okay. And there is a point that you can draw from that. I think it's just conjecture to say that he was paralleling that with the Lord's Supper. We looked at John 6 about the food and the water. Jesus talked about his flesh, his food indeed, his blood, his drink indeed. And that all boiled down to the simple concept of his words are life. And if you take his words and you consume them, meaning you hear them, believe them, and obey them, then you have spiritual life. And that's what this spiritual drink and spiritual food referred to. They had the word of God with them. But there is a sense of a point we can make with regard to that. When we take the Lord's Supper, what's going on in that feast?
We're communing with the Lord.
Okay.
Remembered his death and peril of resurrection.
Absolutely. Now, he'll make the point in verse 14 through 15 that we also commune with each other. So the worshipers involved in that feast are one with each other. And he says that because when you go in the idol's temple and you're eating that, you may not think you're worshiping, but you're doing the same thing they're doing. You're one with them in that worship. But we're ultimately in communion with Christ. We are in fellowship with him. That's a privilege of the Christian, and that shows, not just is a participation of, but it shows our fellowship with Christ, and it's an assurance when we partake of that. It's a confidence that we can have in God, but we need to remember to be faithful, and that just because you show up and you drink the contents of the cup and you eat the little unleavened bread, that you're going to be okay. And that's a point to be made. Just like when they ate the manna and they drank the water from the rock, God was providing that for them, and God was with them, and he was caring for them. But that didn't keep them from falling spiritually. If we don't have a trust in God, if we don't have a faith in God, and don't obey him, ultimately we're going to lose our souls, just like the Israelites did. Any comments or questions regarding those first five verses? We notice also, just before we get to verse 6, that it says, with most of them, God was not well pleased. And we read, and I mention Hebrews 11 mentions Moses, and he was one who couldn't enter the promised land. He technically died in the wilderness. He didn't die in the promised land. But he's mentioned as a man of faith and one that we can follow his example in Hebrews 11 because he was a faithful man of God. He messed up. That kept him from the physical promised land for the Israelites. But some of them still remained faithful after that, repented, and as such had spiritual security. But most of them, God was not well pleased. Most of them lost their souls. So we get into verse 6. He gets into some specifics. And he says, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. nor complain, as some of them complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Now notice the bookends of that section, verse 6 and verse 11, are kind of just reiterating the same concept. Why were the Old Testament records, why do they exist? Why were those situations recorded? For our benefit, our admonition, our learning, so that we can read them and we can live our lives with that in mind, applying the things that were good, that were honorable, that they did, that were acceptable, and avoiding the things that they did that were obviously, they were things which were disobedient and not acceptable before the Lord, so that we won't lust after evil things. You got that concept of lust, and lust, when it's mentioned in Scripture, often the majority of the time has a negative and evil implication. But the word lust just means a desire. They lusted, but it was after evil things. The things they were lusting after were evil, and to lust after evil things is obviously unacceptable. Now, the implication is that the Corinthians, they're involved in some kind of illicit desire. They're wanting to do things and perhaps already doing things that they shouldn't be doing, and they should know that they shouldn't be doing them based on what is recorded for us in the Old Testament. I also want us to understand the concept of these things written for our learning. There are examples. Romans 15:4 says that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope, that they're not always so specific as to their application. So you look at the Israelites and you observe what they did. Well, how do we apply that to our lives? We're not going to be wandering in the wilderness. We're most likely not going to be without food or without drink. So how do you apply these things? And in this instance, there wasn't this ultimate and right in front of them danger of idolatry, or so they didn't think so, or at least it wasn't in the same context and in the same form. So how were they supposed to apply these things? And it's the same thing with applying Scripture, that we must all understand. It takes some deep thought. It takes some logic. It takes some understanding of obvious situations where these things would apply from our day-to-day life, understanding application of these things and the practical nature of them. We can read of the Corinthians' problems here in chapter 8 about not willing to forgo liberties with meats offered to idols. Well, how do we apply that to our lives? Well, there are certain liberties that we know are okay for us to be involved in, and someone else might not think it's okay. And even though it's a liberty, we need to be willing to forgo that and ultimately make sure they don't stumble and submit to God. And that's just one of many examples. It's not always going to be so pointed as to word for word, or else Scripture would be extremely abundant in its volume. God expects of us to think about these things. And that's what he's telling these Corinthians, basically. You should know what you're doing and what you're wanting to do is wrong, simply by looking at the Israelites in the Old Testament. Now, it wasn't the exact situation, but if you use some wisdom, if you think logically, you should know that what you're doing and what you desire to do is wrong, and you'll lose your souls because of it. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, it's a verse we all know, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. The man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. That Scripture that he's mentioning there is the Old Testament Scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He hasn't the revelation hadn't been completed yet with regard to the New Testament. Spiritual gifts still existed, and they existed because they were needed, because the revelation wasn't perfect, it wasn't complete. And in fact, in that context, he's referring to Timothy's grandmother and mother teaching him the Old Testament Scriptures from when he was a little kid, and it makes you wise unto salvation. And all of that is taken into consideration under what we were just talking about. You read it, you think about it, you use your head, and you can know what God expects of us You can know what not to do, not following their example. And that's ultimately what all Scripture is for, but certainly even the Old Testament. We can learn from these things and we can apply them. Any comments or questions with regard to that? You got that in verse 6, and then the same thing in verse 11, and we'll talk about one extra thing when we get to verse 11. But
Romans 15 and 4 really points that out. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope.
Absolutely. And there are people who, and I think I mentioned this even last time, maybe, but there are people who think you shouldn't go to the Old Testament. That's been nailed to the cross, and the Old Covenant is done away with, and we're not under it, so we shouldn't use it anymore. We should use only the New Testament, and that's completely contradicting much of what the New Testament says. It's there for our learning, and it's there for a purpose. And in fact, in verse 11, he elaborates on that concept. It's there for us. Those things they've been done. They're past. They're gone. It's history. So why were they written down? And why is it preserved here by the providence of God for us? It's exactly for that. It's for us. He had these things recorded with those in the Christian dispensation in mind, us who are living today under the authority of Christ. And we need to use them and take every advantage of their benefit that they offer. Now, he says in verse 7, do not become idolaters, as some of them. Now, what is the context in this specific chapter that would... Okay, let me rephrase that. How would they be in danger of committing idolatry? He's not just saying this as a simple example. These are actually specific things that he's making a parallel with. And what was the danger of idolatry? Kind of mentioned it earlier.
They did it in the wrong place.
Right.
Wrong way.
Absolutely. So there's a right time and place and a wrong time and place. If you go to the meat market, there is going to be meats that were offered to idols that are there for sale. You can buy that and you can eat it. But what if you walk up into that idol's temple and you sit down at the table of worship and you are eating that meat? That there's nothing wrong inherently with that meat, but what are you doing? You're participating in the idol worship.
You'd be sanctioning it.
Absolutely. Yeah, not only participation, but you would be accepting it in the eyes of others. Now, this was the extent that the Corinthians, this is written to the strong Christians who it wouldn't defile their conscience. They'll do it anyway, and they take that too far. They take it past where it's a liberty into the realm of something that is restricted by God. Idol worship is obviously restricted by God. And he'll go into that in verse 14 through 22. And he'll mention once again, what am I saying in verse 19? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Remember in chapter 8, he said there's no other gods but one. So the gods that are presumed to be behind the graven image, they don't exist. But when you offer sacrifices and worship that graven image, even though a God doesn't exist, you're really just rebelling against the one and only true God. And he says here that you're offering these things up and having fellowship with demons. When the strong brother went into the idol's temple and he ate that meat, even in the worship assembly, I don't know what they'd call it, of the idol temple, he didn't think he was doing anything wrong, but just by being there and going through those same things with people right beside him that were doing it as an act of worship to the idol, they were included in that worship. Not just by them showing an acceptance of it through their actions, but actually being participating in that idol worship. So there was a danger there, and they need to understand it. It says, don't become idolaters as the Israelites, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and then they rose up to play. Turn over to Exodus chapter 32 real quick. You may remember what happened when Moses was still on the mount. He hadn't come down yet, and the people were growing restless what occurred. Yep, they made a golden calf, didn't they? And that's what Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 through 6 talks about. They say, make us a god that we can bow down and worship. Aaron followed their request and ultimately asked them to get all their jewelry together. He melted it down, molded it into a graven image, and then he said that this is the God that brought you out of the land of Egypt. They said that in verse 4. And then they bowed down to it. Now in verse 6 it says what was recorded and quoted in 1 Corinthians 10. Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings, and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. And all that means, sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, is the festivities that were involved in idol worship. They offered up sacrifices, like he said in the first part of that verse, and offerings to the idol, and then they engaged in other activities that were associated with idol worshipers. And this is ultimately something that they had observed even in Egypt. In Joshua 24 and verse 14, Joshua said, "Fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and truth. Put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." They, as slaves in Egypt, observed idolatry, and some of them even participated in it while they were in Egypt. And so they knew some things about idol worship. And when they asked for a god to be made and to be molded, they wanted to bow down to it, but they also wanted to participate in the other activities that were associated with idol worship. One of those things is followed up with in 1 Corinthians 10 in the next part, and that is fornication. Part of idol worship often involved these pagan harlots that were there in the idols' temples, and part of the draw to idol worship was obviously fornication, but part of the idol worship inherently was fornication. That's how they worshiped their god. They had extramarital sex and premarital sex, and this was something that the Israelites were involved in, and something that even the Corinthians were drawn to. Remember in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, his mentioning of sexual immorality, that it's not for the body, the body's for the Lord. He talked about there that there are things that are lawful, but there are things that are not helpful. And he talked about sexual immorality as not even being one of those things that is lawful. The only place that sex is holy, is pure, is in the marriage relationship. And the Corinthians were involved in that other thing, in the fornication with regard to idolatry, was closely related. We even remember Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli the priest. And they were individuals who even were committing fornication with women at the gate, and that was something that was linked with this, and it's not acceptable, obviously. And so you've got that concept of idolatry, and we mentioned what the danger was with the Corinthians, but then it leads even into fornication and is closely related to fornication in verse 8. "Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell." So there were instances under the Old Testament when these individuals committed sexual immorality. This specifically refers to a context of Numbers chapter 25. Numbers chapter 25. And here, and actually, let me see if I can find it. Numbers 25. In verse, turn to Numbers 25. I'm going to read from Numbers 31 and verse 15. In a situation where Moses said to some people, "Have you kept all the women alive? Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the people." And that's a reference back to Numbers 25. The Moabite women, they lured the Israelites into participating in idolatry through sex appeal, basically. And they committed fornication, and then they bowed down to their gods. Numbers 25 and verse 1. Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." So Moses said to the judges, "Every one of you kill his men who are joined to Baal of Peor." So, obvious sin of fornication that the Israelites engaged in, closely related to idolatry. And you've got the Corinthians, although they knew of that account, are really falling into the same kind of sin and the same kind of temptation. Now, they had that tendency to go into the idol's temple and to participate in that worship, even though they didn't know it, just by eating that meat in the worship assembly of the idols. But little did they know they were putting themselves in the danger of even the temptation for sexual immorality. And this is something they should have understood. There's a connection there, especially in the pagan world, the immoral city of Corinth that we read about in history, and obviously in the letters written by Paul, that sexual immorality was prevalent in the pagan realm. And these were people who had come out of paganism into Christianity, and now they were trying to get back as close to it as they could, which really illustrates the temptation and the complaining that they would do, and the warning against that that Paul makes as well. I want to mention one thing. In 1 Corinthians 10, it says that 23,000 fell in that day. And in Numbers 25 and verse 9, it says those who died in the plague were 24,000. So why the difference? Some will say that's an indication that Scripture is not inspired, that not everything is inspired of God. But that's hogwash. That's just jumping to conclusions. There are differences within the Synoptic Gospels about the writer of the gospel saying, then they came to this place this day, it was 3 days later, and another one may have said 4 days later. And there are various explanations for it. And with regard to this, there are some explanations that have been brought up. Really, it's just conjecture. We don't know exactly the difference. Some say Paul was just having a lapse of memory, and he didn't remember it was 24,000 and not 23,000. That's not one that I would subscribe to. A couple that I read about, I think, are logical. One of them says it's possibly 23,000 that fell by the plague. In verse 9, it says they died in the plague were 24,000. But in verse 5, Moses told the judges to kill the men who joined Baal of Peor. So 23,000 died in the plague and 1,000 died at the hands of the judges. Maybe that's why. And possibly Paul rounded down to 23 and Numbers rounds up to 24. So whatever it is, individuals that suggest that's an indication of a lack of inspiration of Scripture, they're just reaching. They're trying to find some things that contradict when in fact it doesn't. A contradiction would be obvious and plain. That's not an obvious and plain contradiction. So we can obviously reject that. Any comments or questions with regard to that idolatry and sexual immorality that they're warned not to participate in? All right, now we come to verse 9. It says, nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by the destroyers. Remember in James chapter 1, I believe it's verse 13, when it says God cannot be tempted. He can't tempt anyone. What does this mean? Because that suggests it's even impossible to tempt God. What is temptation? Ultimately, just foundationally with that word, what does that mean?
It's being lust of flesh and pride.
Okay.
That cover about any sin you wanted to bring up.
Right, and that's certainly involved in temptation. Pride and the flesh and the things that come before our eyes. We read that in 1 John chapter 2. But tempt just means test. So there's a difference between tempting God to do evil, and I think in and of itself that would be wrong. But God can't be tempted. He can't be drawn to do evil. It simply means don't test Christ as some of them tested. And it's that concept of making this communication to each other or to God that asks the question, is he there? Is he going to do something when we do this? Is he going to allow us to go this far? It's trying to push the limits. You're testing God. And kids do that with their parents all the time, don't they? I remember me being involved in that sometimes. Testing the parents. How far are they going to let me go? How long is it going to take before they lay down the hammer? And that's what the Israelites did with God. I want us to also note there that it talks about Christ. Don't tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted. And that goes right back to what we talked about in the first five verses. Christ was with them in the wilderness. And it says here that they tempted him. Matthew chapter 4, God, or Jesus rather, of course, is God, is in the wilderness. The devil's tempting him and testing him. And he says, throw yourself down. It's written, he'll bear you up lest you dash your foot against a stone, quoting from the Psalms. And what did Jesus say? It is written, you shall not what?
Tempt the Lord your God.
How would that be a temptation to God?
Well, if he did, it'd be a sin.
All he's wanting to do is sin. Absolutely.
Getting to sin.
Absolutely. But the devil was basically saying, test and see if God's really with you. Jump off this cliff. If God is really with you, he's going to, you know, bear you up lest you dash your foot against stone. Not only was that taken out of context, but while some might think that's showing a great faith in God, that's really showing a lack of faith in God. There should already be the trust and the confidence that he is with you if you are indeed following him. And it's wrong to test him based on that. His promises, his assurances in the Bible are enough, and we shouldn't have to test whether they're true. We should know that they're true. To test them would be wrong. This has a reference ultimately to Numbers chapter 21. They were discontented with the manna that God gave them, and then he sent these fiery serpents to bite them and destroy them. And then remember, they pled for Moses to help them out, and he raised up that image of the serpent. And if anyone looked on it and believed, they would certainly be spared. They lived in Numbers chapter 21. They were discontented with the manna. And so they began to complain and murmur, and that was testing God because of the patience that God obviously showed them and shows us. How long is he going to put up with this? And is he going to, or when is he going to give us something else? That is something we shouldn't do, and that's something that they did, and then they were killed by the serpents. That leads to and is included in murmuring. So murmuring is not always, or testing is not always murmuring, but murmuring is always a test of God. And it's ultimately a complaint against God, and that's what 1 Corinthians 10 in the New King James Version renders it, complain, not murmur. That's in the King James Version. But it's an indication of questioning God's judgment. So you're murmuring against God. You're wondering why he isn't doing something for you, or why he is doing something for you or to you. In this case of the Corinthians, wondering why he wouldn't allow them to do this, or wondering why he's restricting them from doing this. And I think it's a danger that we have today with regard to things we want to do and we don't fully comprehend, maybe because we're just a little more immature than we think spiritually. We don't fully comprehend why they're wrong, why God would restrict them in our lives, why he would keep us away from them, and we kind of murmur, I wish I could do this, or it doesn't make sense that we can't do this and be involved in this. And that is really putting yourself in the judgment seat, thinking, well, God's just an individual who is fickle, and he just doesn't want us to do these things just because he's a hard God, instead of understanding there are facets of wisdom that come into that command or that restriction. And to murmur about it is to test God and ultimately to sin against him. And we shouldn't do that. They murmured, they complained, and it says that some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Remember when they were before the Canaan land and they sent spies into the Canaan land when they're at Kadesh Barnea? What did they do when the spies brought back their report? Right, they rebelled against God. They complained. They didn't trust God that he would be with them if they went in there and they wouldn't be able to conquer them. And this is their thoughts. And that's the same concept. There, it shows a lack of trust in God ultimately. But it says that they grumbled and complained when that occurred. And of course, they were kept out of the promised land. Another place is in Numbers chapter 16. And I think this is the specific reference that Paul makes. And this is when Korah and some men after him rebelled. And so God killed them. He swallowed them up with the earth. But then the congregation complained about it. In Numbers 16 and verse 41, it says, "On the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, 'You have killed the people of the Lord.' Now it happened when the congregation had gathered against Moses and Aaron that they turned toward the tabernacle of meeting, and suddenly the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Get away from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment.' And they fell on their faces." And so they were destroyed when they complained about an action that God took in complete justice. It was not only justified that he did it, but it was completely within his nature of justice, and they complained against him for ultimately punishing someone who rebelled against him, so they are punished as well. Any comments or questions on those examples?
But the Israelites always accused God. They brought us out here to kill us.
Yeah.
Not being
starved to death.
Right.
Absolutely,
and that's murmuring and complaining and testing God. Where is he? Even after they were delivered from the hands of the Egyptians and they saw that water crash down and everything that God had given them up to that point, and now they're going to test him and see if he's still with them. That's just a great form of distrust and even pride that is found there with regard to them. Now, verse 11 says once again that these things happen to them as examples. They're written for our admonition, but he adds something, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So he identifies what that word "are" refers to. For our admonition, and "are" are the people who upon whom the ends of the age have come. What does it mean, the ends of the ages have come? That would include us as well.
Well, it'll be the end of time, when our time, when this old earth up, that'll be
right.
It.
Okay.
And like in Israel, it was the end of that age. That, like the coming of Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, that was the end of Judaism.
Okay, yeah, that was an end of a dispensation. So we got those sections. We're in the last one, aren't we? That's the end of the ages. It's come down to this point. And it's both a terrifying sentiment, depending on where you are spiritually, but also a very comforting one. And I think in this instance, it can be a little bit of both. Basically, what he's saying is that all of these things happen. They happen not because God made them happen. He allowed them to happen and stuff because we are given free will. But he specifically recorded them for us. All of these things point toward where we are now. So you got in Hebrews, the people, they're wanting to turn back to the Old Testament. And many of the arguments he makes is basically that we're in the better dispensation. All of those things were written for us. All of those things happen so that we can learn from them. In 1 Peter, he talked about the prophets inquiring about the gospel that was to come, the salvation that was to come, the Christ that was to come, but they weren't given to know because it was for us. And we need to understand that. We need to learn from those things. They were written for us, and they happen that we can learn from them. And the Corinthians obviously just weren't getting that. Now in verse 12, he concludes all of these statements. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You think you're okay? You better watch out lest you fall. Many of them likely had already fell, or else he wouldn't be addressing these problems. He says, no temptation has overtaken you such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, these pagans, or they came out of paganism, they were Gentile Christians, might have thought it been very difficult to give up all of these festivities and all of these meals and things that they used to be involved in every day. But he says that is not too hard for you to overcome, because God's not going to allow anything to happen that's too hard for you to overcome. He's always going to make a way of an escape, meaning if you fall short and you do sin, it's not because God wasn't there to provide for you, but because you really ignored his provision. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's kind of a parallel passage. And God is able to get us through the temptation. We just got to look for the way of escape. Any comments or questions? All right, we'll be in verse 14 next Wednesday.